Continue in the morning series in Ephesians 4, page 182 of the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 11, paralleling with our evening series on the gifts as they come in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans, so that we're looking at this total complementary picture of the marvelous gifts of God bestowed upon His church. And today we look at the gift of building up the church through evangelists. Now I'm glad that we're looking at this theme, even though we're going to concentrate upon the gift of the evangelist. We need first to stop and say thank you to the Lord, because I believe the church, day by day, week by week, and month by month, needs to be reminded of the enormous importance of evangelism. A church that does not evangelize will die. For a church even to stand still numerically, it must evangelize at the same rate as its older members die. And for a church to grow, it must evangelize faster than its death or drop-off rate. From the word go, and that word was on the lips of Jesus, and from the moment of the empowering of the church by the Holy Spirit, the church evangelized, as we know. The day of Pentecost, Peter burning with the proclamation of the gospel, and 3,000 people converted. Then we're told in those early chapters of Acts that people were added to the church daily, not weekly, not monthly, but daily. And so the gospel spread to other areas, and missionary enterprise with great courage took it out across Asia Minor and into Europe, and as the years and centuries went by, to the whole world. The church had and must have evangelism in its blood, because evangelism is the lifeblood of its growth. As Emil Brunner put it, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Now, the evangelistic task is something which is not mentioned in this specific role very much. The work of evangelism is there right the way through the New Testament, partly because it was part of the breath of the apostles themselves. They were the greatest of the evangelists. And as apostles, they themselves spearheaded the spreading of that gospel to the world. And we see something of that in the passage we had read earlier from 1 Corinthians 9 of Paul's passion as an evangelist. But the actual word evangelist, the word as it occurs here in Ephesians 4, is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used in 2 Timothy, and it's used in Acts. So let's just briefly look at the reference in 2 Timothy. It's on page 200 of the New Testaments, although we'll concentrate on the other use of the word. But just briefly, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Timothy was primarily a teacher and a pastor, but he is told by Paul also to do the work of an evangelist. Perhaps most of us fit in with Timothy more than we fit in with the specific title of evangelist. That is, that perhaps your gifts and mine may be primarily in teaching or in pastoring or in caring for other people or in administration or in music or in some other way. But if we look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, I believe there is a charter to us reminding us that we must also seek to do the work of an evangelist. None of us is excused from evangelism. It's something laid upon the whole church. And Timothy is told to be urgent in season and out of season, whether he feels like it or not, or whether things seem ripe for the gospel or not, to convince and rebuke and exhort. He's a man who is to use his particular gifts in the forwarding of the gospel. And as you see here in verses 3 and 4, in the face of a generation that is accumulating to itself teachers to suit their own likings, having itching ears, that marvelous phrase, I'm glad the RSV has kept it, itching ears, What's new? What's the latest fad? What's the other thing to run after? Who's emerged on the scene who's more exciting than the norm? Boy, 2 Timothy 4 could have been written today in 1981. And in the midst of this, still he is told to preach the word, and to do the work of an evangelist. So I want to say to myself and to all of us here that this is a responsibility that we all have. Some of us on the staff team, for instance, would not regard our major gift as that of an evangelist. But this does not excuse us from the work of evangelism. And in many ways, I feel that though many of us on the staff share in the invitation services, we do so out of a sense of the responsibility of evangelism rather than that we have a specific gift in this direction. And I hope that in your own life you share that responsibility. However, that's really by way of introduction. Because the third reference to evangelist in the Acts of the Apostles is to Philip the evangelist. And as one of the great principles of Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture, this is the only pattern and example of an evangelist given to us. And I believe, therefore, that this is where we must concentrate our thinking this morning. The reference is in Acts 21, verse 8. But I shall want you to go back a little earlier than that in just a moment, to Acts chapter 6, if you will, on page 117 of the New Testament. Six features of the evangelist. Firstly, the priority of the evangelist. In Acts 6, you'll see that Philip is one of the seven deacons chosen to relieve the apostles of administration, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's a great theory. Except that immediately it's Stephen who gets on his feet and starts preaching, one of the seven, and ends up as the martyr. And Philip starts rushing off all over the place as an evangelist, which isn't the most helpful way of seeing through the daily administration of serving tables. The fact is, you can't keep an evangelist on a rein, and he seldom is an administrator. And though they looked for men full of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure they quite got it right as far as administrators are concerned in the choice of Philip in the seven. So he is primarily an evangelist. And though very often the evangelist may have to share in the work of pastoring and teaching and even organizing if he can do it, he is first the man with the responsibility of proclaiming the evangel. And his heart loves that more than anything. He loves to preach the gospel and he loves to speak of the good news of Christ. I have to confess that because it's not my major gift, when I come to my turn to preach an evangelistic sermon here or elsewhere, I tend to come to it with a burden and dragging feet. I feel the overwhelming sense of the responsibility of it. But Roger, and if you're a visitor here, Roger on our staff is really our evangelist. We'd all agree about that. Roger can't wait. So excited on Sundays, oh, I'm going to be able to preach the gospel. That's the evangelist. Comes back from holiday on a Friday night or Saturday morning and evangelizes here expertly on a Sunday evening. The evangelist has a love for a lost world and to regions beyond where the gospel has not been heard. And I think you'll agree that one of the marks of an evangelist is that he is passionately involved in his message. Now, I'm conscious this morning that I'm on a teaching theme, and one of the problems is that it's slightly remote. Now, if I was hitting you about your commitment to evangelism, I could get more at the congregation. But we're just a little detached this morning. But the evangelist is never detached, because always his message is to the heart and to the heart with the gospel. And somehow, I think you'd agree, the evangelist communicates in more than words. Canon John Polton, in his book on evangelism, A Today Sort of Evangelism, says that what communicates is personal authenticity. I've sat here in this church over these years through the different invitation services, and when we've had what you might call the expert evangelist here, and try to weigh up what it is, it's extremely difficult to get your finger on it, because the styles vary. And Maurice Wood here, letting forth for about an hour, and Keith DeBerry, the master evangelist, or our own Roger, what is it? It is, I think, this priority of the gospel which comes through one way or the other. Because of this, it will mean an over-readiness to accept invitations to missions and evangelistic supper parties and anything evangelistic, even at the cost of other commitments. It will mean a readiness to take time with people individually, even if it wrecks the timetable of other commitments. Jesus himself was that sort of evangelist, with Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the rich young ruler. I have no doubt that the remaining 5 of the 7 of the deacons who were appointed to serve tables had to come to terms with the fact that the most they would see of Philip was the tail light of his camel on the way to another evangelistic opportunity. And perhaps seeing his gift would be prepared to serve his tables as well. These are the Moodys, the Wesleys, the Billy Grahams, the David Watsons, the Lewis Palaus of this world. Men with the gift of an evangelist, on the move, burning with the priority of preaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not coming with the spirit, woe is me if I have to preach the gospel, but with the spirit of Paul the evangelist, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. They burn with it, the priority. Secondly, the specialization of the evangelist. Philip became expert at the task. In Acts 8, if we turn on to that, you'll see that he was highly successful in a city of Samaria and later with the Ethiopian minister of state. An evangelist, because it's his priority task and gift, should develop that gift. We've been looking at the gifts together, all of us, and saying, if God has gifted you as a musician, if God has gifted you as a communicator, if God has gifted you as a carer or a pastor, etc., then you should polish and develop that gift that God has given you to make it the very best. So should the evangelist. He is no exception from that rule. And thus he should become someone who understands evangelism, evangelistic methods, new and relevant ways of evangelizing. And the rest of us, who are not primarily gifted as evangelists, should listen, look, learn from the example of the specialist evangelist. Gavin Reed, who's coming to preach the evangelistic sermon next Sunday night, and I hope you'll be praying for that service and inviting others to it, in his book, The Gagging of God, says, "The greatest threat to the gospel is not communism, apathy, humanism, impurity of doctrine, or worldly compromise. It is the breakdown of communication. Unless Christians can find ways of saying things to modern non-community men, then not only is modern man in a desperate plight, and not only is the church facing extinction, but Almighty God himself is gagged." Now, the evangelist should be someone, therefore, looking at ways of communication. He should challenge us on fields like Agnostics Anonymous or Evangelism Explosion, or in the methods of rallies and crusades. It is the evangelist who will say, in the work of our parish, it's better to use the hotel ballroom up the road to reach the parish than it is to use a church building. It is the evangelist who looks at titles and music and drama and ways of communicating. It's the evangelist who gets skilled in meeting the almost few basic arguments against the Christian faith. It's the evangelist who very often in his evangelism tells strings of stories. I watched one evangelist flicking over the pages if he chooses number 4 or 16 or 23 of his illustrations. And yet these are part of his skill of communication. He communicates in the inner city or the country to young or to old. He is to be the specialist in this art. Of course, that's slightly easier in some ways when you're an itinerant evangelist. If you're an evangelist in the local church, and Roger is that to us, then he is constantly being challenged and developed about how he tackles things here. The itinerant can just bring it out of his bag. Many years ago, Dick Rees, who was a marvelous evangelist, gave a tremendous talk down at Red Hill in Surrey. At the end of it, I said, "Dick, that was absolutely brilliant evangelism." Michael, he said, "That's the 240th time I've given that address." Well, if it's good, why not? But you can't do it in the same church. There is an evangelist who I know who, when he goes to a church, flicks through the preaching record to see which one of his six he used last time he came. He's then to be the specialist and therefore to help the rest of us in seeing how better to communicate the gospel that God has given to us. Thirdly, there is the flexibility of the evangelist. We have the priority of the evangelist, the specialization of the evangelist. Thirdly, the flexibility of the evangelist. There's a lovely ability about Philip to evangelize in, it seems, almost any situation and to adapt methods. Look down at Acts 8. Firstly, in verse 4 of Acts 8, he was one of those who were scattered by Saul's persecution. He's therefore sent away from the security of his home fellowship, just like some of you students and nurses and others coming into London. Now, two things can happen with those of you coming into London like that. You can sit down and say, "If only I was at home in my own little fellowship, how much nicer it would be. I don't like London." Or you can be like Philip, who, though he was scattered away from his home fellowship, saw it as an opportunity. And he's an evangelist where God sends him. And there he comes to this city of Samaria. And he uses signs in his evangelism. And even the miracle worker, the magic worker, is converted. But then later on in the chapter, as we had read earlier, verse 26 and so on, he comes to personal evangelism with the minister of state of the Queen of Ethiopia. And here we see his flexibility. Look at the story, and you'll know it fairly well, of course. He's told to go to this road. What's he do? Stand there? Yes, apparently. But the evangelist is always alert for the opportunity. And when the chariot procession comes down the road, and there have been a lot of chariots in that line, what is he to do? Verse 29 says he is prompted by the Spirit to one particular chariot. And as he runs alongside, he is confirmed in verse 30 that he's on track, because what does he hear? He hears the minister of Candace reading aloud Isaiah 53. And any of us involved in evangelism, our hearts would leap and say, "Boy, what an opportunity! This man is really ripe for coming through to Christ." So there's no doubt for Philip what to do, and he's invited up into the chariot. Notice how careful he is. He doesn't sort of start giving out a tract or anything. He says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And then in verse 35, he directs the minister to Jesus. See, this man was able to adapt his style. There were no signs here. He adapted his style to the different situation. That is the flexibility of the evangelist, starting where people are, encouraging people as people. I think this is a particular art of the evangelist, not disparaging people, but really coming to them in personal, people-centered terms. Perhaps a lot of us need to learn that in our evangelism. There's a lot of methodology in evangelism available. Booklets, tracts, spiritual laws, bridges across chasms, drawings, and so on. None of these things I would despise. But if you limit your evangelism to them, I don't think you've begun to understand the flexibility of evangelism. When I was involved in the Billy Graham relays in Manchester, I was in charge of the counseling, and on one night, one of the counselors was so moved by what Dr. Graham was saying in his sermon that she went forward to receive help. But when she went up into the counseling arena, the elderly lady who was there counseling her was a methodologist. She knew exactly what she had to do, the one, two, three things. She swept all this girl's remonstrations aside, because this girl herself was a counselor. She knew it all backwards. And she plodded away. In the end, the girl gave in, she said to me afterwards. She said, I just let her go through and chalk me up as a convert. Because this woman would not listen, the evangelist wants to see where the person is flexible to the situation. That, of course, is the burning sense of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, all things to all men, one of the most misquoted texts in the New Testament. Because it is about evangelism, he became to the Jew or to those under the law or outside the law or to the weak, he became as them that he might save them. That's the force of it, isn't it? There's a little note on my desk from Alan Godson. I didn't know whether Alan's here this morning. Alan Godson is a minister up in Liverpool, but he's one of God's Philip-type evangelists. Turns up at the right time in the right place and meets the most incredible people and leads them to Christ. He's been at Wimbledon all this fortnight, not to watch the tennis, but to work with the tennis players. He does it every year. He sent me a little note, it's on my desk here in my office, saying, did you know there's an umpire at Wimbledon this week called John Stott? He's never heard of the other John Stott, nor of Christ. Alan's been witnessing to him. Pray for John Stott to be converted. You won't forget that, will you? Flexible. Fourthly, the focus of the evangelist. Acts 8, verse 5. The focus is Christ. Everything leads to Christ. Not just about Christ, not just about the gospel. The evangelist offers a person, the person. That's part of his focus. He uplifts Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 35, he told him the good news of Jesus. Peter in his Pentecost sermon, Paul at Athens, Paul in Corinth. Whatever else they did on the way in, they came to Jesus. It said of Spurgeon in his evangelistic evening sermons week by week that whatever point he began from, he always ended with Jesus. The evangelist, even though he's involved sometimes with pre-evangelism, leads people to that living relationship. Let's learn that from the evangelist. You may say to someone, look, Jesus died for you. Here is John 3:16. These are the facts as we have received them. So we were singing just now. All that is vital and necessary, but it is not enough unless you lead the person to the living, resurrected, ascended Lord of Lords. The gospel is the way. But it isn't just a matter of accepting a fact, is it? But always of a person. Let's learn from the evangelist. And the evangelist then steps aside, not on an ego trip, but steps aside to let Jesus be the center. Fifthly, the decisiveness of the evangelist. Evangelism is fishing. When a first person goes fishing, he goes to catch fish. Little use at the end of the day when we go by to say to the fisherman, have you caught any? And he says, no, but I've influenced hundreds. The fisherman is there to catch fish. Now, a lot of Christians are like that. They say, oh, I've influenced a lot of people. But the evangelist wants to win them and catch them. That passage we had read from 1 Corinthians 9, it comes up 5 times, to win the more, to win Jews, to win those under the law, to win those outside the law, to win the weak. Win, 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 win. And then at the end, Paul says, look, be like the runner. Only one gets the prize, so you run to be the very best. Run to win. Run to win people to Jesus Christ, that I might save some. So the evangelist is concerned not just to present the gospel, but to bring people over the line to a decision for Christ, not forcing but encouraging. Because of this, I believe the gift of an evangelist has a boldness and an openness, particularly at this point, to draw in the net. Some evangelists, when you listen to them, you give sermon content 1 out of 10. Endless stories, but somehow they have this gift of being the agent from God of drawing people over the line by his Spirit. Now you see this in Acts 8, verse 12. Of course, they were baptized. This was a missionary situation. Verse 13, Simon the magician is baptized. Verse 36, the Ethiopian minister of state says, while they're still in the chariot, look, there's water. What is to prevent my being baptized? Amazing, really. So they pulled over onto the hard shoulder of the Jerusalem M1, and there and then he was baptized. And we today also want to bring people to that commitment. You see, there was not much hesitation about it with the Ethiopian. He didn't say, well, go away, and when you've read this book and that book and come back again. Here was a man who believed, and Philip knew that it was right to let him clinch that with Jesus Christ in some outward definitive step by which he confessed his faith. Sixthly and lastly, there is the support for the evangelist. We have an evangelist on our staff, and I hope that this will also be relevant. Just briefly, four ways of supporting. In preparation and follow-up. Philip, as we've seen in Acts 8, was very much a come-and-go evangelist. Yes, he did spend time in the Samaria city for a while, but after the Ethiopian incident in verse 39 of chapter 8, we're told he leaves immediately to Azotus and other towns. So the itinerant evangelist depends very much on the preparation work and the follow-up. He himself is usually an immediacy man, rather than the patient sower or the builder of long-term relationships. He needs people to do a lot of that digging of the ground before he comes. And that's why if a church has a mission, it is pointless simply to bring him in and expect him to do it all. The church must prepare the ground with prayer and care and visitation and opening up the argument about Jesus with people, into which the evangelist can come. And then the church must follow up with care after the evangelist has done his primary task. Secondly, he needs prayer and encouragement to support him. Although it's not specified with Philip, it is with Timothy. And Timothy obviously needs a lot of encouragement, perhaps on this line of evangelism, because Paul is concerned about that in 2 Timothy. He reminds Timothy not to have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, to take his share of suffering, to be urgent in season, out of season. I believe that the work of the evangelist often causes considerable problems emotionally. The evangelist is drawn out in a special way in this focus of presenting Jesus and bringing people over the line. The result is that very often his emotional state goes the other way afterwards. One of the leading evangelists in this country said to me when he was driving me to the station a year or so ago after I'd preached in his church, "Michael, almost every Sunday night I go into deep depression." Now, you'd never believe it of that person if I told you who it was, but I understand it because it is part of the strain of evangelism. Now, Roger needs our support like that too. He suffers from that emotional movement of the evangelist, and we need to support him with much love. Thirdly, he needs a good home base. Acts 21, verse 8, if we go on to that, he had a home in Caesarea. Four daughters who were all prophets. He had four daughters, all prophets by then. He must have been married before Acts 8. And we have a picture here of a secure and welcome and loving base, because Paul and Luke in verse 8 find it a very natural place to go and stay. In local evangelistic situations, it's important that the evangelist can go home and shut the door. I'd want to say that about Roger. I'd want to say to this church that people who think because he's an evangelist that he can give himself all hours of day and night do not understand the physical strain of being an evangelist. There must be the ability for Roger to shut his door or take his phone off the hook and say, "I can't." We are not machines. God has given us human bodies, he's given us marriages and relationships as families, and those also have to be nurtured. So please be careful with Roger. Please be careful with evangelists. And please help them to be able to have a home situation which is a secure and loving base to support them in this enormously responsible work of evangelism. And finally, just to say, in the Church of England, I think we are very, very slow in seeing the need of appointing people as full-time evangelists in recognition of their gifts. It's not easy for a Garth Hewitt or other people like that to know how to get the support they need to be the itinerant evangelist God has called them to be. And perhaps we here may have to face that in future years in a more specific way than we have done up to now. Six things of the marks of the evangelist: the priority that he has, the specialization he is to develop for our whole benefit, the flexibility which we need to learn from, the focus upon Jesus, the decisiveness of bringing people over the line, and the support that the evangelist needs from the fellowship of the church. May God help us to pray and support evangelists like Roger and evangelism. But let us not lose the sight of this one fact, that though God calls some people with the special gift of being an evangelist, he calls every Christian to evangelism. All of us are called to uplift Jesus and to do it as part of our ministry. May this morning encourage us in that wonderful task.